Thank you for your interaction with this material over the weekend. It's been a real joy to have a number of conversations with people after talks and so on. Thank you for your comments, your queries, questions. It's one of those frustrating things when you teach on something. You realise what you should have said afterwards, what you didn't say quite as well as you should have done. And I think most people who teach, you live with that reality. The good thing about this and a series of three is you can have another stab at it. here are two things I want to say that I didn't think I said as well as I should have done yesterday that I think will be helpful. The first is, it is worth being clear, isn't it? In the light of Matthew 25, who or what is a Christian? Now, you know, we all know a Christian is someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we turn from our sin, we trust in him. But in Matthew 25 terms, I think a Christian is someone who you would say who is looking forward to the return of Christ. Our bridegroom is coming back to get us. Now, for that, therefore, we discover in Matthew 25 that we will be prepared, that we'll be busy, and as we're about to discover, we'll love the sheep, but we'll get to that. I think that's really important to remember, because the danger is we hear of Jesus' return and then we hear what we should be doing, you know, or how we should be waiting. We realise, well, I'm not waiting like that. And then we end up thinking, well, perhaps I'm not a sheep. And you think, no, that's not how it's meant to be working. So I was hugely grateful. I didn't talk to Ben on the team at all about what to sing. That was such an important song to sing in the light of what we've been studying, because that reminds us that God is our Father. He has set his love upon us. He has done so because he's amazing, not because we are. He knows we're not amazing. That's why he sent his son to die. So please, let's keep that there. We've got to underline it, put it in bold, and remember that. So hopefully that's that. The other thing I think I didn't perhaps make as clear as I should have done is the thing of what should or could we be doing in Jesus' absence until he comes back. And we talked about being busy or using the Lord's resources, working at the family business. And we talked about what the family business was, but I wonder whether I skated over it. It's clear, isn't it? The risen Lord Jesus Christ, or just actually before he's at the end of Matthew 28, says, look, here's the job description. You're all recruited to this if you're part of my kingdom. That is to grow my kingdom, make disciples of all nations. We then thought about what that might look like in the local church context, because that's the context that you're in. And I fear what I may have done is said, you know, what does it look like to be busy? Well, it's to be on a rota. What I'm trying to say is, yeah, that's one way we can serve. In particular, the single biggest evangelistic work of Christchurch Mayfair is your kids' work. But what I didn't say was, of course, we all live in a street, we go to work, we have friends who haven't worked out who Jesus is and why he matters. And that has to be a fundamental sort of concern for us in wanting to be busy about the Father's business. We're surrounded by people who we're about to discover are goats, not sheep. And the prospect for them is bleak. And we can do something about that. So fundamentally, mission and evangelism really, really matter. There you go. An extra sermon for free. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful to you for your kindness. We're so undeserving. We get that we're sinners, but we don't get the depth to which we're sinners. We don't perhaps understand how remarkable a thing it is that you should set your love upon us, you should send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, you should put your spirit within us, and you'll come back to get us to be with you forever. We pray, Father, as we think about the return of the Lord Jesus, we think aright about that, but we think about it in the context of your love for us, your care for us, your compassion, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look, it's really, really important to know what's going to happen on examination day. What am I going to be tested on? What will constitute a pass? What will constitute a fail? For example, If some of you are yet to learn how to drive, it's really good to know what you're going to be tested on at your driving test. I'm not talking about the theory one, I'm talking about the other one. It's good to know that when you turn up, if you can get an appointment, you will actually be expected to drive a car. You will be asked to get in the car. The examiner will then ask you to take that car for a drive. They'll ask you to perform a number of operations, like perhaps an emergency stop, or a reverse park, or a hill start. And you will demonstrate whether you can drive a car safely or not. And it'll be really obvious. The odds are you won't be very good. But it'll be pretty, you know, it'll be pretty obvious whether you can drive a car or not. It's a pretty effective way, isn't it, of determining your ability. I quite like that. In Matthew 25, or rather in the last passage in Matthew 25, what Jesus does is he tells us what will happen on the day of our final examination. And to be honest, it's the only examination that really counts. Now, what is this here for? Now, presumably, he's telling us this so that there are no surprises and so we can be prepared for it. Jesus teaches us that, as far as he is concerned, it'll be unmistakably obvious on that day, at that final examination, whether we are a Christian or not. Now, we've come to the fifth and final teaching section in the book of Matthew. I guess the question is, what's this here for? Primarily, I think it's here for instruction, rather more than it's here for exhortation. In other words, what it'll do is it'll inform our understanding way more than it'll transform our behavior. That makes it no less important. It just means that you're less likely to walk out of here into lunch with a whole list of things that you think you should do. This is not so much a parable. It's more of an extended illustration, a simile, perhaps. You'll notice that it begins in chapter 24, verse 31, when Jesus describes what will happen when the Son of Man returns in glory to separate the nations he gathers before him. And he describes that in terms of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. Then from verse 34 to verse 40, the king then talks to those who are on his right, those he's described as his sheep. And then in verses 41 to 45, he turns and the king talks to those on his left, those he calls the goats. And then in verse 46, he summarizes that situation. Now, having identified what I think is a fairly obvious structure and the way the conversation plays out, let's look at the material under three summary headings. First off, the Son of Man will separate the sheep from the goats. The Son of Man will invite the sheep to eternal life. The Son of Man will send the goats away to eternal punishment. Let's look at those in turn. The Son of Man, firstly then, will separate the sheep from the goats. Let's pick it up in verse 31, where Jesus is speaking. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Again, Jesus describes his arrival, his return, as the Son of Man appearing in his glory. He is, of course, returning, describing himself. He's doing it in the third person. That Son of Man is a character with a strong Old Testament pedigree, particularly from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is the one who is invested with all authority by the one who is the Ancient of Days. And Jesus uses that title to refer to himself. We've seen that already in this chapter. Now, when the Son of Man returns, he will not return alone. He will be accompanied by his angelic servants, like motorcycle outriders escorting the President of the United States of America. Their presence signifies his importance and the significance of this event. The world has never and will never see an event anything quite like this. And then the Son of Man will take his seat. But his seat is a throne that is distinguishable by its glory. The risen Lord Jesus Christ will take up his position of rule on a royal and a ruling position of indisputable majesty and magnificence. And from there, the Son of Man, seated on his throne, will divide the nations. The crowd gathered before him at that moment is described in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the sheep one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. All the nations are there. There will be no one missing. It is an extraordinary picture to try to conjure up in your mind's eye. Think for a moment, if you can, of the furthest horizon you've ever seen. And then populate the distance from where you are to where that is with all the people from all nations, from all time. It's impossible, isn't it? It takes some sort of extraordinary internal CGI to be going on inside. But that is the picture that Jesus himself gives us. And Jesus will separate the crowd, one from another, just as in the same way a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Apparently in the fields of Palestine, the sheep and the goats would often mingle together during the day, but at night they'd be separated. Sheep apparently are able to tolerate cooler air, goats less so. And therefore, they need to be kind of herded together for warmth. But how accurate my analysis of sort of first century agriculture is doesn't really matter. What Jesus is doing here is loading well-known facts of the time with weighty significance. The sheep are placed on his right, perhaps signifying the place of power and honor. The goats are on his left. What we are about to read, or rather what we're about to hear again from Jesus, is profoundly disturbing. I suspect that we may find it discomforting. These are, after all, real people, many of whom matter to us. But I hope we'll find it reassuring to know that the person who spoke these words is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater judge, and therefore there'll be no miscarriage of justice. No one who ends up on the left will think that they should be on the right. There's no one more gentle, more gracious, more loving than him. It's worth remembering that he himself gave his life so that his right-hand side would be populated. He gave his life so that we could stand on the right, whereas by rights, every single one of us should be standing on his left. We can trust him to do the right thing. But we do need to hear his sentencing and the rationale for the sentence that he gives. So secondly, the Son of Man will invite the sheep in to eternal life. Notice first the invitation in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." The king, the Son of Man seated on his throne, the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ who has returned, extends an invitation to those on his right. Come, he says. And that's what they hear. That is what one day we will hear. Come. And what a thing to hear. It would be extraordinary. Imagine for a moment you decide to walk to church from Victoria. And you're walking past the gates of Buckingham Palace, and King Charles just decides to walk down to the gates. And as you wander past, he addresses you by name, because, of course, the Good Shepherd knows his sheep by name. And King Charles just says, "Come on, come on in, come." What? Extraordinary, wouldn't it? Come is not all they hear. The king describes who they are. And this really matters. It's Jesus' description of those whom the king accepts. He says, they are those who are blessed by my Father. That is, they are the recipients of his goodness and generosity. Whatever it is they're about to get, wherever it is they're about to end up, this is given to them as a gift. Not earned, like it's a wage. It's utterly undeserved. There will be a sense in which every sheep goes, "What? Me? Really?" It's extraordinary, isn't it? We had a real treat for us last week. We had events week down at the University of Surrey. And one of the girls who's been coming along to church professed faith. And it's a game changer, isn't it? It's a game changer. Honestly, it's the most exciting thing that's happened since we've been there. And it's why we do it. We were involved in a church plant that failed. If by failure you mean closing it down. It was brutal, brutal. It was worth it for the conversion of one woman, single mum. Still going on with the Lord, still involved in a church. Honestly, it was 2.5 years of hard work. Through, you know, remember that thing, COVID? That was miserable. We had to close the church because it wasn't viable at the end. Worth it. She received what she received like a gift, utterly undeserved, but a game changer. She was blessed by my Father. What they receive because they're blessed by their Father is an inheritance. So it's something that's been promised to them that one day they're expecting to collect. And when you think about it, you think, okay, there must be some sort of prior relationship then. In other words, they understood that they'd kind of been included in the family in such a way that at some point the father was going to give them something to which they had a right. So it wasn't going to come as a complete surprise. So what they're about to receive, given that they've been blessed by their father, this inheritance doesn't come out of the blue. They've been looking forward to it. Now, what is that inheritance? Well, Jesus tells us it's the kingdom. And it's a kingdom that has been prepared for them since before the creation of the world. That is extraordinary. So before he's even designed and made the first heaven and the first earth, the king has in mind exactly who he is going to invite to belong to the new heavens and the new earth. So before the blueprint for the world that we're familiar with, God has a list of people that he's going to invite to the new heavens and the new earth. And the sheep's name are on it. Amazing, isn't it? In verse 37 and in verse 46, those on Jesus' right are described as the righteous. The righteous. But the question remains, why is it that the sheep are righteous and the goats are not? And we'll get to that. But at this stage, we have to acknowledge that Jesus could not have been clearer. The sheep get what they get because of the Father's kindness. It is all to do with his goodness and his grace and his generosity. Why are the sheep righteous? Not because what they have done, but because of what the Father has done. Now look, I am laboring the point, but you get that, right? Yeah, we all understand why the sheep are sheep, yeah? Because of what the Father's done. They're blessed by the Father, receiving an inheritance. They've been made, they've been declared righteous. Now, this matters. We've got to get this straight, because we are about to discover it is significantly better to be a sheep than a goat. And we're going to discover how it is that the king can tell the sheep and the goats apart. Or at least why he thinks that some of the nations are sheep and others are goats. And we're going to discover it has something to do with what they do. But before we get there, we need to pay careful attention to the relational context that the sheep enjoy. They're the king's sheep. They belong to the king because he's made them his. In verses 35 and 36, then, the king explains the reason for the judgment he makes. In other words, the come on in. Verse 35 explains that. Here you go. Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. The king says that the sheep looked after him when he was in need. They provided him with what he lacked, whether that was food or drink, friendship, clothing, health or comfort. But notice that came as a complete surprise to the sheep. Because then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when? Did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When? Did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When? Did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? Their confused question is essentially, when? We have no recollection of that. When did we do that? It's just baffling. And the king will reply, verse 40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Notice how Jesus identifies with a group of people he describes here as his brothers and sisters. What is he talking about? You might like to turn back to Matthew 12, verse 48. Because in those verses, Jesus redefines who will be regarded as his brothers and sisters. It's part of a discussion, not so much about, biologically who's connected with me, but, in one sense, spiritually, who are my brothers and sisters? And he asks that question. He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his family? No. The text says his disciples. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus redefines who his family is at that point. My brothers and my sisters are the people who, together with me, relate to God as Father. Now, we probably need to press pause here, slow down a fraction. We may be in danger of getting confused. Some of us may be thinking, hang on a second. I thought the good news of the gospel was that God accepts us not on the basis of our works, but rather on the basis of our faith. And if you're thinking that, you're right. He does. But it's clear from here that he judges us on the basis of our works. And that is a consistent New Testament theme. It's actually in the reading that Sam gave yesterday from Revelation 22. But take just two examples from Matthew's gospel, so from the lips of Jesus himself. Here are two pieces of evidence that Jesus judges on the basis of our works. In Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. So it's not about saying, I'm a Christian, Jesus is my Lord. It's about showing that Jesus is my Lord. Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, tells his disciples, for the Son of Man is going to come into his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. What are we to make of that? Well, look, simply put, we become sheep by faith. But we show that we're sheep by works. You know, we look like sheep. We behave like sheep. In particular, in this context we'll see, we love the sheep. That's a consistent New Testament theme, isn't it? Faith, real faith, reveals itself in works. Works, the things that we do, the sheep-like activity, are evidence of our faith. Like driving a car is evidence of the fact that we've learned how to drive a car. Loving God's people is evidence of having learned to love as God's people. Or to put it in the categories of Jesus' illustration, the king's subjects show that they're his subjects by the way they treat the king's brothers and sisters. And so our lives, our works, are revelatory. They reveal. They're the evidence that show where our attachment, where our allegiance, where our adoration lies. Real faith works. And so in judgment, Jesus says, I will look for works as evidence of faith. Thirdly, the Son of Man will send the goats away to eternal punishment. Verses 41 to 45. Notice the dismissal that comes in verse 41. He says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are terrifying words to hear, aren't they? None of us ever wants those words to be spoken in our direction. They would destroy us. But it is what the goats will hear. They will know nothing of God's blessing. They are cursed. And that is every bit as bad as it sounds. Because they will go away into an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is hell. It's described in categories that would have been familiar to the listeners of Jesus' day. If the kingdom is prepared for the righteous, hell is prepared for the devil and those who serve him. Because it's a place of punishment. It's a place of exclusion and banishment. And so, of course, it is those who do not and will not accept Jesus as king. It's where they will be sent. And it's sobering, isn't it? No one enjoys reading or thinking about that. Once again, Jesus provides the rationale for why the goats go to where they go. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was ill and in prison, you didn't look after me. And again, that sentence comes as something of a surprise to Jesus' hearers. Or at least the grounds for doing so were unexpected for those who weren't anticipating that would be the reason. And so they answer, verse 44, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and didn't help you? When did we mess up? And the answer again relates to how they treated the king's subjects, God's people, Jesus' brothers, the fellow sheep of a flock. And the king will reply on that day, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. If I had to summarize the approach of the goats to Jesus' people in one word, I guess it would be neglect. They're condemned, rightly and justly, on the basis of what they had not done. They cared nothing for Christ, and they cared nothing for his people. They showed no concern for the king's subjects. They remain aloof and unconcerned, distracted and disconnected. They're certainly taking no meaningful part in the life of the flock, and the reason for that is simple. They're not sheep. Jesus' stark conclusion comes in verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The equivalence here is unavoidable. The righteous sheep hear the king's invitation and they're welcomed into eternal life. The goats, on the other hand, are cursed. They hear their dismissal. They're sent away to eternal punishment for the way they've rejected God's king and treated his subjects. What are we meant to do with this? Where does it land? Let's ask those same three questions that we've used previously. What must this mean? It absolutely must mean that Jesus is going to judge the nations. I hope we know that to be true. And that on that day, every single one of us will either stand on his left or his right. Again, I hope you know that to be true. It will be a glorious day because Jesus will right every wrong. But of course, it will be a hugely significant day. There will be no more significant day in our lives than that. It doesn't get any bigger, does it, as examinations go? At that moment, we will go away for eternity, either into life or punishment. Now, that is not something that we want anyone to take anyone by surprise. And it's not something we want to mess up. What can't it mean? Obviously, it can't mean that we go into that examination unprepared. I mean, in the best way possible, I want to say to you, don't play chicken with your soul. Don't have a version of your best life now, which is without Christ and without repentance and without looking for his return, hoping that you'll time it just right and then you'll get glory as well. Don't play chicken with your soul. Jesus is no fool. He can tell the sheep from the goats. He will know what we think of him and he will know how we have treated his people. And if we have treated our church family, his flock, the king's subjects, with disdain, with dismissiveness, with neglect, that ought to at least alert us to some goat-like traits that ought to make us a little bit nervous. So what might it mean? What might this teaching mean? Well, I guess it might unsettle some of us, and some of us might need to be unsettled. I guess for Jesus' original listeners, this was potentially uncomfortable because the Jews of the time would have assumed that, well, we're the sheep, aren't we? We're on Jesus' right, and the nations, the Gentiles, well, they're on the left. But that is not what Jesus says. He says that some of the Gentiles are sheep. That's not unexpected from the Old Testament, but it may, of course, have been forgotten. But it also means that some of Israel were likely to be goats, and that would have been unsettling for them. Some of those who thought they'd be on their right will find out they're on his left and be sent away to eternal punishment. And look, it might be that there are one or two of us here who just need to be unsettled. And I make no apology for that, because it's much better that you're unsettled now, that you face that discomfort now, than you face discomfort on the day of Jesus' return. Is it obvious that we belong to the King? Is it obvious that we're loving his people, our church family? If it's not obvious, could it be because it's not happening? And if it's not happening, does that at least raise some questions about which animal we really are? Now, in a room like this, I absolutely guarantee at this point there are some people who are panicking, and there need not to. So let me try and speak to you. You're unsettled, and you don't need to be. That's why what we sang really matters. You probably just have the kind of sensitive personality that's especially responsive to challenge and to the Lord's word. That's a great thing. That's a real treat. To hear the Lord's word and respond, that's a great thing. You're a soft-hearted, tender-hearted individual. That is magnificent. But if you trust Christ, you're blessed by him. He's giving you an inheritance, and one day you'll be invited into God's eternal kingdom. But don't take my word for it. Why not think about the answer to a couple of very quick diagnostic questions? Firstly, how do you know you're a sheep? You love the King's brothers. That's what Jesus is. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the sheep. Who are the sheep? The people who've loved him by loving his people. Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? Are you doing that? See, I suspect you are, because you're tender-hearted and you're sensitive and you care. But why not ask your Christian friends? Is there evidence? And they'll say, for sure. For sure. Don't panic. You trust Christ. Let's pray. But secondly, what makes you a sheep? It's not your works. It's your faith. So do you trust the shepherd? I suspect you do. This is a sort of a slightly frustrating passage because it doesn't really tell us what to do. It doesn't command us to do anything. There isn't a therefore do this or do that. It's descriptive of what is going to take place rather more than it is prescriptive. It doesn't sort of list the good works. It doesn't tell us to do the good works that it lists. Let me say that again. It doesn't tell us to do the good works. It kind of assumes that we will because we're sheep. But it doesn't really make them optional, does it? You can't say, it doesn't actually tell me I need to do these things, so I don't need to do these things. But Jesus is looking for these things. He just assumes these are the sheep-like traits. And therefore, what we read here does, of course, inform us of what Jesus' followers are expected to be doing before he returns. This is kind of smelling like a sheep. This is what Jesus is going to look for. And I could go through all of them, but time is running on. What is described here? It's what you'd expect, isn't it, from God's family? It's love. It's concern. It's compassion. Hang on a second. You haven't got that. I have. Here, have it. Whether it's friendship or clothing, whatever it is. So the implication is there, isn't it? We can't get away and go, oh, yeah, I don't need to do anything with this. There is, let's be active, loving one another. You guys will know the needs in your church family way more than I will. But what does Jesus talk about here? He talks about feeding the hungry. Open up your home. Get people in for some hospitality. Beans on toast is fine. Befriend the stranger. Your church is blessed with walk-ins every week. And I know church is a great opportunity to catch up with your mates. But I guarantee tonight at evening church, I put money on the fact someone walks in perhaps for the first time and they don't know a soul. What's Jesus looking for from his sheep? Befriend the stranger. Clothing the destitute. Visiting the sick. identifying with the persecuted. It's all there, isn't it? Let me close. We've thought about the Lord's return from the perspective of Matthew 25. If we wanted to summarize the talks, we've thought, haven't we, how is it that we're to wait for the Lord's return? Well, we're to look forward to it and be prepared, being ready for it to happen. We're to be busy working at the Father's business, in particular, trying to grow the kingdom through evangelism and mission. And here we discover, how will we wait? We'll love the flock. That is, we'll look after the King's brothers and sisters, demonstrating who we are. Why don't I pray? Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has been straight with us about what will happen. Father, we pray that in one sense, the stark realization of what will happen on that day will stay with us, that we will actually see some things in terms of sheep and goats, that will be clear that Jesus will divide the nations, that he'll do so. He'll take his people to himself and he'll send others away. And the thing he'll be looking for is the evidence that we are his sheep, because we've lived like sheep. We've shown that we're like sheep. So we pray that we might do that. But more than that, Father, we thank you that you've made us sheep. Father, help us to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ's return and to hearing that wonderful invitation. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Amen.